We're continuing in Romans chapter 5, the first five verses, and looking at the effects of justification as Paul has summarized them in these five verses. Every believer in the church age is destined to experience the glory of God. That's part of our future. It's described as a hope, and it's described, therefore, as a certainty, because that's what the word hope means in the Bible. We've been looking at the meaning specifically of glory. And we have pointed out that the basic idea of glory is something impressive about a person which sets that one apart from others and gives them influence over people. Now, this basic idea of glory is used in the Bible in reference to things. When it speaks about a thing having the quality of glory, it is referring to its beauty, its majesty, its size, or its splendor. We have an example of that in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 5. Glory applied to things. And David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender, young and inexperienced. And the house that is to be builded, the temple that is to be builded for the Lord, must be very magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Here the word glory is used to describe the temple that David's son Solomon was to build. And David said this temple has to be a thing of glory. And by that he meant it had to be a thing of great beauty, of great majesty, of magnificent appearance, of great impressiveness. It would set itself apart from all of the heathen temples and all the heathen places of worship. So here you have this idea of glory applied to a thing. This basic idea of glory is also used of people. When it is used of people, it speaks of their wealth, their power, their position, their prestige, and their wisdom. Now this again was true indeed of Solomon. Solomon was a man of glory. He was viewed as a man of glory in terms of the splendor of his court, his wealth, and above all, the depth of his wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 through 7, we have an evaluation given by the Queen of Sheba, who came to visit Solomon, having heard of his fame and of his glory. 1 Kings chapter 10, beginning at verse 4, and when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the food of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, that is the sacrifices as he approached, the whole ceremonial structure, the appearance of his court, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, a half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. And what she was saying to Solomon is, I heard that your glory was very great, but what I heard has not half described what I have seen now that I have arrived. So here you have the word glory in terms of a person which separates him from all other people and gives him, therefore, great influence. However, as great as was the glory of Solomon as a human being, I must remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ also gave us an evaluation concerning Solomon in Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, an evaluation of his glory, when the Lord said, and why are ye anxious for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon, with all the beauty that surrounded him, of the garments he wore and the court around him, did not carry the beauty of a lily that God has created, particularly if you're enough of a botanist to know all the ins and outs of the structure of a lily. So God recognizes that man has a glory that separates him and puts him apart, but not like anything that God himself has produced. The glory of a nation is its prestige among other nations in terms of population and military power. This is pointed out to us in Isaiah 16:14 and in Isaiah 21:16. But Peter tells us that human glory, at best, is a transient thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord, Bible doctrine, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So Peter says, while there are some magnificent people who are set apart from the rest of us, no matter what their glory is, it's transient. For this reason, the Apostle Paul never sought in his ministry glory from people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 reads, neither of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul did not seek glory from other people. Paul said, no matter what you make of me, no matter how you promote me, doesn't mean a thing. All of my human glory is a transient thing. But this idea of glory in terms of things and people here exemplifies the basic concept of glory separating from others of its kind and giving it an influence because of that outstanding position that it holds. Now, of course, we're interested here in the book of Romans, chapter 5, to the word glory relative to God, because we are told that we have the hope of the glory of God as believers. Now, again, the same idea of separation and influence is applied to this meaning of glory in reference to God. When it is used in terms of God, it refers to His essence, which separates Him, obviously, from everyone else and makes Him a unique person and a unique influence. But when we speak of the glory of God, we bring in one other factor, and that is the visible, dazzling, magnificent brilliance of His glory. His holiness is His glory. And when we speak about the glory of God, the glory of God is something that is visibly demonstrated. But God, indeed, is separated as being a unique person in three specific ways. When we speak about the glory of God, that is, His uniqueness being demonstrated, we may, first of all, notice it in creation. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 1, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. God is a unique person on the basis of His creation. And the basis of the glory of God, His uniqueness, and thus His influence, is easily demonstrated by His creation. That is, the universe testifies to the unique greatness of God, and thus to the glory of God. All you have to do is think a little bit about the heavenly bodies that He's put out there. And you and I are overwhelmed at the realization of the kind of handiwork that God has produced. It takes about 100,000 years for light, which travels at 186,000 miles per second, to go from one end of our galaxy to the other. It takes 5,000 to 10,000 years for a speck of light to go from the top of our galaxy to the bottom. It's so thick. And our galaxy is only one of about a billion galaxies that have been photographed so far. Now that boggles the mind. Who on earth has put that together? All of these galaxies. Fantastic. The universe is created on such a vast scale to demonstrate the uniqueness of God, His glory, His separateness. And so David says that you look out there in space, you know what's out there, as a handiwork of God, His glory is staring you right in the face. Psalm 113, verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Verse 6 says, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God has to humble Himself to look at His own glory that He's produced in the universe, because to God, this is nothing that He has done. Puts man in perspective. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. So God demonstrates his glory, his uniqueness, by his creation. But God also demonstrates his uniqueness by his supernatural intervention in history. And that is some of the greatest occasions in which he demonstrates his glory. For example, on one occasion, the Assyrian army was brought full force against the people of Israel, and the thing looked very, very grim indeed for the people of God in Hezekiah's day. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to the assistance of his people, and thus demonstrated his glory as God by his intervention into human events. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. 185,000 troops of the Assyrian army slaughtered by the Lord Jesus Christ in one night. Now the Lord, in contrast to American politicians, knew how to make peace. Boy, was there peace the next day. Was there peace the next day? 185,000 crack troops of the Assyrian army slaughtered by Christ that night. And there was peace the next day, because that's how the Bible again and again says you establish peace by breaking the back of the enemy who is trying to make war. The Assyrian army turned tail and straggled home, a beaten, defeated foe, because they had stood there threatening God's city of Jerusalem, making fun of the Most High God. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, we read Hezekiah saying, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." Hezekiah was saying, God, demonstrate your glory. God, demonstrate your uniqueness in the universe by saving us out of the certain death of the army that has us trapped. Verse 34 says, "For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." The day before, God gives the answer and says, "I'll save it. I'm going to defend the city." The Lord Jesus Christ, however, is going to outdo himself in the Battle of Armageddon. His all-time record is 185,000 troops in one campaign. In the Battle of Armageddon, he is going to slaughter millions upon millions upon his return. He's going to beat his own record. Obviously, the flood, we need not go into details, was another demonstration of the intervention of God to demonstrate his glory and his uniqueness. For that reason, you see, Satan leads the evolutionary unbeliever to say there are no interventions in natural processes. Everything has gone on always the way it's going on today. They cannot stand the thought of a flood that interjected God's power into the human, normal, natural processes. And of course, the glory of God, uniquely demonstrated, along with creation, along with his intervention in historic events, with the nation Israel. Because Isaiah 46:13 says that that is the very thing that Israel will be called. She's going to be called by God his glory. Isaiah 46:13, "I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." And what he has done with the nation of Israel has been a great demonstration of the uniqueness of God, his power, and who he is. And he is obviously not through with that yet. Israel's divine purpose was to display the glory of God. She's doing that, and she will yet do it. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Here referring to the Jewish people. And in Isaiah 44:23, we read, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel, bringing glory to himself. So this is a very impressive quality about God in creation, his intervention in historical events, and certainly his dealing with the people of God. It demonstrates his glory. But as we said, the unique thing about the glory of God is that it's visible. For this reason, the rabbis, following the writing of the Old Testament, described the glory of God because of its visible quality as the Shekinah glory. The term means the dwelling in glory. It referred to the fiery cloud in which God dwelt and from which he spoke to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. This fiery cloud had the form of a flaming sword. It had this appearance, but it came to a point as a sword, and it's described in that way. It refers to the visible fiery cloud in which God dwelt and from which he spoke to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It signified the presence of God among the people. The cloud itself was not the presence, but it was the shield which protected the viewer from seeing God and from being destroyed by approaching God's holiness. By day, this Shekinah glory was a lustrous, luminous cloud. By night, it was a blazing torch. So here are the things that we have summarized thus far on the doctrine of the glory of God relative to the Shekinah glory. We found that it was the Shekinah glory that called Moses to lead the Jews out of slavery in Egypt. We found that it protected the Israelites in the escape from Egyptian slavery. The Shekinah glory led the Israelites in the Sinai wilderness travels while they were returning to the Promised Land. The Shekinah glory appeared on Mount Sinai in giving the law to Israel. It gave the face of Moses a dazzling appearance because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. The Shekinah glory indicated that God dwelt right there in the midst of his people Israel, and he spoke to them from this cloud. The Shekinah glory abode over the tabernacle and on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies between the two cherubim, the statues of the two angels, on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was from there that God directly communed with the Jewish people. The Shekinah glory left Solomon's temple centuries later because of the negative volition of the Jews consistently over the centuries. It will return to the temple in the millennium. The Shekinah glory is present on occasion to discipline the evil of the Israelites. Now let's continue. There are two things thus far, therefore, that the Shekinah glory cloud, as we have read about it in these various examples in Scripture, hath taught us. First, the Shekinah glory teaches us about the unapproachable holiness and terrifying power of God against evil. Unholiness cannot approach God. In fact, God called Moses after he told him how the next day he was going to come down, meet him on the mountain, give him the law. He says, Moses, I want to tell you once more, you want to be sure you got this straight. Do not let the people come near and touch this mountain once you see my glory descend upon it, or they will die. When my glory descends upon this mount, Mount Sinai is just as holy as the ground around that bush that didn't burn out in the desert when I called you some years ago. Now get it straight, Moses. Be sure Aaron understands that. Be sure the people are told this. Be sure all the parents know about this to handle their children. Lest a child should run out and touch this mountain, when I'm on it, he'll be destroyed. The Shekinah glory cloud made it clear that holiness, absolute righteousness, is required to be in the presence of God. That's why the Apostle Paul has been striking so hard on the fact that without absolute righteousness, you cannot go to heaven. You're doomed. And that's why he is so happy to say one of the consequences of justification is the certainty that you will have the glory of God. Now, you would not have the glory of God if that did not signify that you are absolutely holy in God's standing. And therefore, the terrifying power of God against evil, which is ultimately going to be expressed in that lake of fire, was also demonstrated by the Shekinah glory. That God judges evil. He does not ignore it. He judges it with the most condemning, summary, violent ways. Death. The second thing we have seen thus far about the Shekinah glory, and that is that the use of God's power to administer either grace or discipline to his people. The Shekinah glory cloud could be blessing. It was to take them through the Red Sea. Or it could be discipline. It was at Kadesh Barnea when they would not go into the land. So the same cloud could be blessing of grace or the discipline of judgment. Moses therefore warned the people. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, you may read a very fascinating description of what Moses said. Here's what God's glory will do for you if you're positive to His Word. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, the rest of that chapter, Moses said, now here's what God's going to do to you in discipline if you are negative to doctrine. Now you may go either way. For this reason, Israel is the great object lesson of all ages to mankind of the consequences of positive and negative volition to Bible doctrine. Point number two. Isaiah gives us some insight about the Shekinah glory. Isaiah saw the Shekinah glory in awesome holiness. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read about this in verses 1 through 4, which reads, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, a category of angels. The word seraphim means the burning one. Again, we have the flame. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. What Isaiah is seeing is, again, the demonstration of the Shekinah glory of God in reference to the throne of God in the temple and the holiness of God. The seraphim angels have to do particularly with holiness in individuals, in people. And this is why here in Isaiah he has this expression of woe in verse 5 as he recognizes his own lack of holiness. The cherubim category of angels, to them is committed the responsibility of defending the external throne room holiness of God, the external surroundings of God commensurate with His holiness. But when it comes to sinfulness within individuals, we have the seraphim angels associated with that. So here Isaiah sees God seated on the throne in the temple. He's surrounded by these burning ones, the seraphim angels, who are proclaiming the holiness of God and thus warning individuals what they must be. Now when this happened, the temple shook, for the Shekinah glory cloud began filling the temple just as it had descended upon Sinai. The throne occupant was the Lord Jesus Christ, we find. If we compare John chapter 12, verses 41 in the context there, you see that the one who dwells in glory is the Son of God. And Isaiah, consequently, as he sees this demonstration of the holiness of God, is distressed about his own sinfulness and how that reflects upon the holiness of God. So in Isaiah 6:5, he says, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So what Isaiah sees here is the Shekinah glory. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory, and he saw it in all of its brilliant light display. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel is a captive in Babylon. He's sitting by the river Chebar in Babylon, and he's given this vision of heaven opening. Notice Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Verse 4. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud, and a fire enfolding it. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Here are all the typical elements that we've become acquainted with in the Shekinah glory visible cloud. You have the whirlwind, storm quality. You have the flashing fire. You have a cloud of fire whirling and twisting around itself in a sword-like shape. You have the dazzling, brilliant light. You have a concentration like of glowing metal in a fire. As he looks, he sees these tremendous glows that look like metal, which has been under intense heat and has been brought to a white hot glow. Now all of this is a visible thing that he sees. all around him a brightness of fantastic enfolding fire. Verses 5 through 12 then describe the angelic beings which surround this Shekinah glory that Ezekiel has just seen. And it describes them in a variety of ways. Then in verse 13, we have something else added. Flying concentrations of fire among angels with lightning flashes. Verse 13, as for the likeness of the living creatures, these angelic beings, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps or torches. And it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. So now here's another feature. The visible glory of God, as Ezekiel saw it, had these torch-like concentrations of light which were flying around hither and yon within the cloud itself, adding to the brilliance. And out of it were these shots of lightning coming out here and there, all over from this flame of fire. The dancing flames within, the shooting flames without. And then, drop down to verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, like the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of a throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above and upon it. Here is a radiant throne now that he sees as he peers into the Shekinah glory cloud. And in the midst of this blazing, brilliant light display, he sees this throne. Verse 27, And I saw like the color of amber, like the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of its loins even upward, and from the appearance of its loins even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and had the brightness round about, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one that spoke. What he is seeing here on this throne, a human type figure, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that he's surrounded with this blaze of glory, and he adds a new feature. He says it had like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud, that is the rainbow. So that we also know that the Shekinah glory cloud, while dazzling white in appearance, also has colors, multicolors. What he is describing to us is a fantastic laser beam like color display of the most amazing kind, of stunning dimensions, with globs of colored lights just flying at you from all directions and shooting out and interspersing with one another and twisting and turning. Just an unbelievable spectacle. And of course, all of this conveying one thing. God is holy. The glory of God. And poor Ezekiel, when he starts seeing the color show, that's all. He could take the brilliance, he could take the light, he could see the throne, he could see the man. He's stunned while he sees all this, the glory of God, and he knows what he's seeing. But when they turned loose the color part of the show, that was all. That was just too much for him, and he fell on his face, just stunned with the realization again of his own lack of holiness in the presence of God. What he saw was a visible attempt to display just how great God is. How holy he is. Now, another point. What constitutes this strange Shekinah glory cloud? We have noticed that it doesn't consume. It could consume, and on occasion does consume, but it didn't consume the bush that Moses saw, didn't consume the tabernacle when it sat on that. It didn't burn Moses to a crisp when he was called up into it by God. It didn't burn the top of Mount Sinai off. Well, the reason for this is that it is a very unique kind of flame. It is a flame that is made up of angels. Angels are the flaming spirits that constitute the fiery Shekinah glory cloud. Notice Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Here, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 104:4, which we've already looked at as describing to us the nature of the glory of God. And when the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 104, verse 4, he points out a fact about angels. The psalmist says, who maketh his angels spirits, His ministers, a flaming fire. The angels of God are His ministers. The angels of God serve the purposes of God. And we are told that God, who in Psalm 104, verse 2, covers Himself with light, has surrounding Him His ministers of light, which are flaming angels. Angels, as ministers of God, are flames of fire. So the covering of light that God has surrounded Himself here in Psalm 104 is actually the holy angels who are displaying visibly the glory of God. The Shekinah glory cloud as a pillar of fire, therefore, was an intertwining of multitudes of angels, flaming angels, and they constituted all of this light color display. Now this explains why the flaming quality of the Shekinah glory does not literally burn up that which it touches. This flaming fire quality of angels is also described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in your King James Bible, you should not have a comma after the word angels at the end of verse 7. You should not have a comma until after the word fire in verse 8. As a matter of fact, they should have left those three words in verse 7. His mighty angels in flaming fire. His mighty angels in flaming fire goes together. Those words describe what angels are. The angels are flames of fire. And for that reason, the Shekinah glory cloud that they make up has the appearance of a fiery flame. Now the Lord Jesus Christ at His second coming is going to be accompanied by angels in flaming fire. The power of Jesus Christ at the second coming will be demonstrated in these flaming angels which accompany Him. The return of the Lord, in other words, is going to be one huge ball of fire. And that ball of fire is going to be the angels that surround Him. So the Shekinah glory cloud, now we know a little more about it, is made up of flaming angels. There's one other thing. These flaming angels also form the chariot of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 18, we read, "And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord." And the pattern of the chariot of the cherubim. The word pattern could be more aptly translated by the word model. In other words, the mercy seat on top of the ark of the covenant with the two cherubim angels standing there was a model of the chariot of God. It was a model of the transportation unit that God uses to move around. Psalm 18:10 says, "And He rode upon a cherub and did fly." He rode upon a cherub. Here describing again how God has transported Himself. So the Shekinah glory cloud leading the Israelites in the wilderness was the chariot of God, which was made up of these flaming angels, and God was in the midst of them on His throne, as we've already seen. When Ezekiel, Isaiah, they look up, they see the throne of God in the midst of the Shekinah glory. In other words, a throne was the driver's seat. Here within the flame of the Shekinah glory was also the throne of God. And here God sat upon His throne as the cloud moved, surrounded by this milling, swirling, millions upon millions of cherubic angels as flaming spirits surrounding the throne of God. And God moving forward in that Shekinah glory cloud, and that cloud constituting His chariot. And that's what the Scriptures mean when they speak about the chariot of God. There is a prime example of this chariot of God in the case of Elijah. If you turn very quickly to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Elijah and his understudy Elisha, the younger prophet, are together. "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire. Okay, now you know what that is. There appeared the Shekinah glory made up of these swirling, flaming angels, in the midst of which was God's throne as the driver's seat upon which he sat, and the appearance this time was with wheels and with horses. The angels had formed the appearance of a chariot. Still God's throne, the angel cherubim at a platform for the throne of God as it was moving forward as a chariot structure. And separated them, that is, came between Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And here again, you have that thing that accompanied the swirling of the angels, the whirlwind sound. Perhaps even better description here would be a firestorm. One of the things that we discovered during World War II, that our enemies discovered, was what American bombers came overhead in massive incendiary raids, as they did on some of the great cities of Germany and of Japan, that they created huge fires. These fires burned out of control. They could not put them out, and the result was they created an atmospheric condition that actually created what was called a firestorm, and that caused a rushing, gushing wind to be sucked into those flames, so that people learned that if they walked too close to a burning area, they were literally sucked in and they could not stop themselves, and they were just drawn into that firestorm. And many of them who survived the bombs were killed because they walked too close to an area that was burning and that had created these wind conditions, so that a suction was created that drew them into the fire. And that's what you have described here. This whirling Shekinah glory fire is creating an atmospheric condition that creates the sound of a storm blowing and creates the illusion of a tremendous wind with all that accompanies that. Verse 12 says, "And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen.'" God, not Elijah, God. God is the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. That is, a chariot was a sign of military power. A chariot was a sign of protection. And God was the protector of his people Israel. He was the military protector. "The chariot of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in pieces." So here we have the catching away of the famed Elijah into heaven on the chariot of God, which is the swirling, flaming angels. Later on, in 2 Kings 13:14, you have Elisha described as a protector of his people because of his association with the Shekinah glory of God. In Psalm 68:17, we have indicated that God's chariot are the elect angels. Psalm 68:17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, and the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place, that are holy of holies." Now, I must point out to you that in the Hebrew, the word angels is not in there. If you have a newer translation, you'll find that the word angels is not actually there. But the verse does say this, that the chariots are thousands of something which God dwelt among at Sinai and in the Holy of Holies in the Shekinah glory cloud. And since the Shekinah glory cloud, we have seen, is composed of flaming angels, Hebrews 1:7, compared to Psalm 104, verses 1 through 4, these thousands of chariots of God are therefore angels, because we're told that these chariots are the same thing that God dwells among on Sinai and in the Holy of Holies. So that gives us a clue that while the Hebrew word angels is not there, the verse really conveys a true picture. The chariots of God are thousands of angels of God. The identification is further confirmed by Psalm 18:10 that we already read, which says that God rode upon a cherub. In Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, where Isaiah says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." And we have already learned that the fire that God uses are flaming angels. These chariots are angels who come with great destruction here at the end of the tribulation in executing God's judgment. I want you to look at 2 Kings verses 8 through 17 to show you how Elisha, as the defender and protector of Israel, was protected by the horses and chariots of the flaming angels. 2 Kings chapter 6 verses 8 through 17. The king of Syria, in this passage, is attacking with hit-and-run raids the people of Israel during the reign of the Israelite king Joram. However, Elisha has been receiving the intelligence information directly from God as to what the Syrian king is going to do. Therefore, he has been telling Joram where the Syrians are going to hit. And so every time the Syrians make a raid, the Israelis are there waiting for them in force. Finally, the king of Syria says, somebody in our camp is a traitor. Somebody is telling Joram where we are coming, and that's why they're always prepared for us. But his advisors say, no, that's not true, king. It's because of Elisha, the prophet of God. He's getting the information, and he is telling the king. So consequently, the king of Syria says, in that case, I want to get Elisha. Where is he? And they tell the king that he's at Dothan, and consequently, the Syrian king gives the order to surround him, and they do it in a night maneuver. Okay, now these chariot and horses are surrounding in large number, and all avenues of escape have been cut off. The next morning, Elisha's servant gets up and he looks out the window, and he is horrified to see this company of chariots surrounding them. Now, beginning at verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. Now this statement can be made by every one of you who is sitting here this morning. What Elisha said to that servant, you too can say, fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Here's what Elisha meant. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The same chariots of fire that carried away his master Elijah alive to heaven have now surrounded him as a protective cover. And as we've already seen, the chariots of fire and the horses are the angels of the Lord. These are the flaming elect angels which constitute the horses and the chariots. So that Elisha says, just look at what's surrounding us out here. Now all I have to do is give the word, and man, that army of the Syrians is going to be just burned to a crisp, devastated. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the same company surrounds you, that these flaming angels are your ministering servants. Sometimes we call them our guardian angels. They are there to minister and care for you, and they are greater than anything that ever comes to oppose you in life or anybody. And they are there at your disposal to be counted upon. Well, Elisha handled the situation by causing the Syrians to be struck blind, led them to Samaria, fed them, and then said, now you better go home, because next time I'm going to turn loose my army of chariots and you won't have a second chance. And by this time, the Syrian soldiers were in such panic that they were quite glad to beat it home and to escape. Hebrews 1:14 tells you that these same flaming spirits are your servants as well. So here are some very impressive things that we have added concerning the nature of the Shekinah glory cloud. We have not yet come to the particular personal relationship that we have to the Shekinah glory cloud. We'll look at that next time.